chapter 12, the book of Genesis, we're learning about Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had father. Here we go, chapter 12. The story of Abraham continues. Abram, right now, he's not Abraham yet. God's going to do that after this covenant begins. Abram, you go, why did God change his name? Well, God likes to change names. He does it a lot. And it's fascinating that often when God gives someone a brand new name, he never names them the old name ever again. The only exception that I found was Jacob. Jacob's name means deal maker, car salesman, whatever it might be. And whenever Jacob is being a Jacob, God calls him Jacob. But then God says, I'm going to change your name to Israel, governed by God. Other than Jacob, whenever God changes a name, he never uses the old name. We're going to see that probably next week. God is going to put a Ham and Abram, the Holy Spirit. He's going to change Sarai into Sarah, the Ruach or the breath of God. Went away. Abram had made a name for himself, remember, in Ur of the Chaldees. Where is that? That's Babylon, modern day Iraq. And he had earned wealth and respect. He had a great job. He had a beautiful wife. He loved his religion. Jude chapter 24, Jude verse 24, pardon me, says that he was a worshiper of a moon god. So he was a pagan kind of guy. He didn't know the living and real God. So what does God do? God shows up to Abram and says, I know you have a heart for the true God, so I'm going to show you me, the real and true God. I want you to pick up and get out of Hot Tub Central. There is some evidence that bathtubs, as we are knowing them, and hot tubs specifically, probably got their start in Babylon, because in Babylon, their engineering and civil sort of design, they had hot and cold running water into many of the homes of the middle class and up. So Chuck Mister used to call Babylon Hot Tub City. So who wants to leave out of Ur of the Chaldees and from Hot Tub City? Anyone that God says, I see in you, Abram, you have a heart for me. I am going to move heaven and earth to show you who I am. Even though he had all that, a great job and what have you, he was lost and destined for eternal separation from Holy God. So God says, I'll go to Abraham. Watch how he does so. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, and if you do the math on this, most scholars believe that he was about 50 years of age when he leaves Ur the Chaldees, but he takes his dad and Terah, whose name means to delay. How many of you have ever heard God say, are you ready? And you're like, we're ready, let's go. And you start to go and suddenly several things fall into your path and you're like, I think I'm stuck. If you do the math, it's potential that when God had spoken to Abraham, Abraham goes to a place called Haran. And if you get the map out, it's not quite the promised land, but it's real close. It's right on the edge. All do. God says, I want you to go this far. And we go, how about this, Lord? And in model form, God stops speaking, so to speak, to Abram until Terah, his father, delay, passes on. And now he's going to get cruising again. Now, the Lord had said 25 years ago to Abram, get out of your country, that is Ur, or what would become Babylon, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, right in your margin, yeah, Israel. Now, most of you know the story. Abram, he marries Sarah, and God says, your descendants, Abraham, are going to number more than all the stars of the sky. He's like, this is awesome. But, of course, she doesn't have children for a very, very, very long time. And now she's in her probably late 70s, maybe closing out on 80 years of age. And so then Abram and Sarah go, well, this isn't going to happen. So what about, I know, what if we do like a kind of a take it on ourselves and we'll take Hagar, the Sarah's maidservant, and we'll do a surrogate thing here. Yeah, that's how God will get his promises done. Well, that's where Ishmael is born. Ishmael is not the promised son Isaac is. But Ishmael goes on, and the Bible details 12 tribes of Ishmael. And those 12 tribes are going to become the Arab people. And then when Ishmael is about 13 years of age, being miraculous, supernatural, Sarah now is pregnant, and she, in the proper scope and methodology, she is going to give birth to Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. This is very important. Have you heard anything lately about, an Arab-Israeli conflict? Yeah, it's been going on for a very long time. We're going to get to the bottom of this tonight. Whose land is it? Well, let's hunker down and check it out. I'm going to make you a great nation, right? Israel, or Isaac. And I will bless you and make your name great. Are we studying about Abraham tonight? We sure are. And you shall be a blessing, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. What? Here's God's promise. Now, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Now, that's not because he loves them more. He's basically saying, hey, planet Earth, you want to find out kind of what I'm about? What character that I sort of move and make decisions from? What's this group of people here, the Jewish people? They're not smarter necessarily. They're not better. They're just the people that I have chosen. Now, watch them. I'm going to give them my will and my word. I'm going to give them their choice to obey or to rebel. When they obey, there will be supernatural protection, provision, and blessing. But when they don't, Deuteronomy 28, it's going to go very badly for them. Can you think of one sort of group of ethnic people that have had more tragedy than the Jewish people? There's an old adage these days, Israel, God's chosen people. And then some people say, sometimes we wish he would have chosen somebody else. The answer is, if they would remember Deuteronomy 28 through Moses. Now, when you get to the promised land, Israel, if you just are obedient to my word, you're going to be blessed and protected. And other people are going to look into what God has done here, and they're going to say, wow. But if you do not do what I ask, and you open up and invite idols and all kinds of distractions, then the world is going to see in a very stark manner that my supernatural blessing and provision has come off. And in some places, Israel will become a byword for misery and destruction. Why? It's a model. When we do what God's word says, supernatural blessings. When we don't, and we grab the steering wheel from the Lord, I got it, Lord. And then you begin to make the decisions that you do, and you invite destruction. And it wasn't like it was God destroying or bringing some pretty horrific circumstances. It was the Jewish people, by some of their own mannerisms and their own decisions, kind of brought it upon themselves. Well, back to our story here. Look at this. Verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. Well, you should probably have this one highlighted. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham's offspring, not Ishmael, but Isaac, if you will, the Jewish people. And I will curse him that curses you. Did the Egyptians were they ever rough on the Jewish people? Yes, they enslaved them. How are the Egyptians doing now? How about the Assyrians? At one point, they were the greatest sort of almost world empire of their age. Have you run into any Assyrians as of late? How about the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar? His palace, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Not anymore. How about the Persians, Cyrus the Great? After that, after Cyrus, of course, you're going to have some of the subsequent kings who will turn against the Jewish people. And then you have the whole Haman-Mordecai debacle there in the book of Esther. Did the Greeks ever give them a hard time? Did the Romans ever give them a hard time? What about the Spanish? Most people hold the notion that the Spanish Inquisition was finding witches, you know. No, it wasn't. Not really. The edict of the expulsion from Isabella and Ferdinand was to get the Jews out of the nation. It was largely an inquisition for anyone who wasn't sort of Catholic ilk at that time. And then who really also took it on the chin were the Jewish people. Do you remember the Spanish Armada was thought to be one of the greatest military achievements of all time? Well, they were until they met the English fleets. And now we're talking mid-1700s and later. And did you know that the UK, after World War I, the English were now going to kind of take control, the British, of this region. After World War I, took out the Ottoman Turks who were oppressing the Jewish people at the time. And then there was supposed to be a partitioning of the land, and Israel was supposed to get a nation again in the 1917, 18, 19s, and early 1920s. But great pressure from the world came against the British government, and they reneged on their promise. And because they did not give the Jews a homeland after World War I, they largely sort of sentenced what would become 6 million Jews killed in Europe and around the world to their death. At one time, did you know, the British Empire, the adage was the sun never sets on the British Empire, and that at one time, late 1700s, early 1800s, and what are called the imperial sort of colonial times, one human out of four lived in a British overseen area, or basically something that belonged to Great Britain. It's amazing. They were huge. They whipped up on the Spanish Armada. Now we are the great power. And up to World War I, they sort of were. But then after they double-dealt the Jewish nation and the people, are the English now even close to the one-time world empire that they are? No. What about the Ottoman Turks? Nope. What about Russia? This is in kind of before many of us were born. But did you know that the Russians oppressed the Jewish people as well? They would not let the Jews, especially those who were engineers and those who had significant mathematical prowess, economics prowess, etc., scientists of all nature, because they said at the time, Gorbachev, we would not endure a brain drain. So they shut the doors on Jews leaving Russia. And soon after, I misspoke, I said Gorbachev, but in front of him. And what happened? Soon after, the wall in East Berlin went down, and the Soviet Union crumbled. And the Nazis, of course, at one time they were a significant power. Where are they today? Ask Iraq, who have attacked them. Syria, Jordan, Lebanon. And has Iran ever been a pain in their side? Yes. I submit one more time God's word. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I think it has borne itself out. And in you, I got to say here too. So does that mean we have to be on board with everything that Israel does politically? The answer is, of course not. But overall, the people the nation that occupies the promised land now in the form of Israel, God told us about that. That they would come back into the nation again in one day. And we know that, May 14th, 1948. But they also, the Lord also prophesies that when they come back, they'll be largely secular. Now, they'll have a lot of their Jewish oblations and Jewish sort of ethnic expressions. But by and large, God has seen to it that there's not been a largely influential people or persons that God has allowed, because there's a blindness in part over Israel that went on when they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. Well, that's going to come off here one day. And even though they'll come into the land, says Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, they'll come into the land and one day, large and secular, they'll stand up this valley of dry bones, and all of a sudden they'll be standing up, there'll be a great army. But there was no breath in the army. Prophesy to the breath, God says to Ezekiel, and he does. And here came the Spirit, the Ruach of God. That is the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, when the blindness comes off, and they go, oh my goodness, and they will look upon me, says Jehovah God. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Quick question. When was Jehovah God pierced? When he zipped up a human suit and he died on a cross. One more time. We do not have to necessarily agree with any secular, political, whatever, potentially coming out of the Knesset. But overall, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to ask God to lead, guide, and protect them, because someday soon their eyes will be open. One last time, I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Some people have called this the Abraham covenant. It's pretty cool. There's basically three strong components. If you're taking notes, number one, here's promise number one. I'm going to make a great nation after you, Abraham, and that is going to be Israel. I like to call that identity. Number two, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless them that bless you, curse them who curses you. That's God's promise of security. And then the third important portion of the Abrahamic covenant, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, meaning the Messiah is going to come through you. So that is meaning and purpose. So quickly, identity, security, meaning and purpose. And isn't that what humans are craving all the time? And they were craving it back in Babylon that we've been studying the last couple weeks. What did they say? God said, spread out. And they said, no, let's all make a great big city and build a great big tower, etc. Let's not scatter, like God said. Let us be in control of our little part of the world. So they were going for their own sort of identity. Great big tower. They were going to go through their own sort of meaning so that we can know the things of God and make a name for ourselves. And then their own sense of security. And that's what we do even today. That's what we're looking for. Identity, why do I exist? What's my purpose? Security, am I going to make it? And then what is the meaning and purpose of everything that I'm doing? Now, if Israel would just obey God's word, the promise is that God is going to make them a great witness to the world of God's character. Good place here to write in your margin. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I'll read it to you. And I will give you Israel as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Did you know that God, choosing Israel as my people, part of what he wanted to do was he wanted to so move through and flow through the people of Israel that their blessings would be in such a place and such a loud statement. People would go, what do you guys have that I don't have? And they're supposed to say, Jehovah God. The Jewish people in Israel were supposed to be sort of evangelical for the whole planet. Well, they've sort of strayed from that mission for a while, but it's going to happen and be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, where the book of Amos says that when that happens, human Israel, eight men will grab the sleeve of one Jewish person, teach us, teach us, teach us, teach us. So it hasn't happened yet, but it will. Number two, also right, Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Keeper of God's word. Let me read Romans to you. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of being a Jewish person? Much in every way, says Paul, and chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the Jews have done a standout job in preserving the Old Testament for absolute certain. And then number three, you can write in your margin, Isaiah 9, verse 6. What about the blessing to the whole world? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Three guesses who that's going to be. Isaiah writing 700 B.C. And the government one day will be upon his shoulder, that day's coming. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Who is Jesus? Well, he's Messiah. Yeah, do you know who Messiah is supposed to be? He's supposed to be a great teacher and a social facilitator. No. Who is Messiah? It is God who zipped up a human suit. You sure about that? Yeah, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says so. Wonderful Counselor. That's where most people stop regarding Jesus. Comma. Mighty God and Everlasting Father. That's who Messiah is. And as I said, it's the same with me today. It's do it my way, I'm thinking, really, because Lucifer is so good at appealing to my flesh, is really sort of playing for Team Babylon. We had some fun with that last week. And end up, like all Babylons, end up confused and destroyed. Or how about we just do it God's way? It's easy to see here with the Jewish people in front of us. But Lord, may you open up to my heart and my mind where it is that I wrench the steering wheel away from you. I got this, I got this. It's the same three promises to me today and to anyone who has any notion that, God, I need to find you. God says, like Abraham, if you have that heart, I'll move heaven and earth to meet you. He does. Same three promises with identity, security, meaning. Blessed, covered, guiding you, etc. Verse 4. So then Abraham, all right, he departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Wow, he's going to do it. God extends an invitation to every human who's ever left, who's ever lived. Who are the ones that basically say, okay, Lord, I'll go. And then there's an interesting mention. Oh, and Lot. Who's that guy? His brother, Abraham's brother, Haran, that's his boy. Lot is Abraham's nephew. It's going to be important in the coming chapters. Went away, Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old. He's been stuck in Haran for 25 years. Verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai, not Sarah yet, but Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And we showed you a map. That's where, when they got off the boat, Canaan's father was Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Canaan is Ham's boy. And where this is the promised land. We look at the map where they settled. So this is what's going to become the promised land. Canaanites are living there now. So they came to the land of Canaan, verse 6, and Abram passed through the land at the place called Shechem. Circle that. Shechem is very, very important. It is an important city, Old and New Testament. Shechem. It is a place of decision. Who will you follow? Really, how can you say that, Pastor Steve? Well, let me show you. So he passed through to a place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. We don't know where that is. And the Canaanites were in the land. So I better show you who Shechem is. Are you ready, Blake? Go. No. There's the land today. You'll notice the West Bank is disputed, but all the promised land was given to the nation of Israel. See the Jordan River flowing down the eastern boundary? Today, the Jordan, or I should say the nation of Jordan, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then, of course, west of that is since 1948. And the big carved-out piece in the middle there, the West Bank, that's disputed. A group of people called the Palestinians live there. Now, you know as well as I do that all those protests that were happening last summer and people shouting, from the river to the sea, what are they saying? We want to shove the Jews out from the River Jordan to the sea, the Mediterranean. The river to the sea is a chant to destroy or displace all of the Jewish people from the promised land. Have you ever heard of a harebrained scheme like that before? Yeah, who's inspiring it? Always the devil. Why? Because the devil knows if he can kill all the Jewish people, then his Bible is not going to come true as God has said, and Lucifer ought to know, I win. So today, the West Bank is basically inhabited mostly by a group of people called the Palestinians. Now, very important, the Palestinians were never a homogeneous ethnic group of people. They were Bedouin folks. It goes all the way back to World War I. In World War I, here comes the Ottomans who were in charge of all this. The Ottomans lose. They joined the wrong horse, the Axis of Germany, etc. And then the Allies win World War I. Yay! And then, as I said, the British mandate covered this region, so they were sort of managing it. And then their mandate was going to be up in 1948, and then they were going to give the land to kind of whoever. The Jewish people at the time had just come through World War II by that time. 6 million had been killed systematically in the concentration camps, and so there was a window of sympathy that opens up for the Jewish people. When they were trying to say, did you see what happened to us in World War II? The only place we will be safe is in our own land. And then our very own president at the time, President Wilson, and a number of other people really put their influence behind. And then the United Nations, the gavel falls clang, Israel is now their own sovereign nation. Now at the time, they drew the picture, the West Bank area was sort of supposed to belong to the people that were there, and they were not a homogeneous people. They never had an orchestra. They never had a tax structure. They never had monies minted in any way, shape, or form. They were largely disjointed, sort of Bedouin-type people. Oh, and by the way, before World War II, who could give a rip about Jerusalem? Answer, nobody. Are you sure? Ask Mark Twain, or better yet, read his book, what is it called? Something Abroad, where he actually travels to this region. Read the story. There was nothing going on. Nobody cared about Jerusalem until May 14th, 1948. The gavel falls, and now they're going to get Israel. Well, that's when the Arab people of Jordan and Syria and Egypt and all the others, they said, hey, that belongs to us. And so they said, you all may call yourself the nation of Israel, but we're going to attack you and push you into the ocean. So the people living in what's largely known as the West Bank, they said, well, what are we supposed to do to their Arab brothers? And so they said, well, just get out of the way because it won't take us long. We'll make short work of this fledgling little brand new nation of Israel. Well, it turns out Israel wins the 1949 War of their independence, and they defeat Jordan and Syria and Egypt and all those other sort of Muslim, really, nations. So then the people living in that region, because they got up and left, they said, well, what are we supposed to do now? And then Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister, and many of the leaders of Israel says, move back into your house and reopen your shops. Only, you have to recognize that you now live in the nation of Israel. And they're all, no, we don't recognize, la, 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 there is no Israel. And then, unfortunately, a series of camps began. And so the disenfranchised of the people living in some of those camps, the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, number of other people. Well, the point of it is now there is a group of people that call themselves Palestinians. And if you don't know your history, you would think that they were a displaced indigenous people that those bully Israelis kicked out of their indigenous land. Not So, we're going to see tonight that Israel was given to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Moses, and then Joshua. They got tossed out of the land. In 70 AD, the Romans kicked them out. Well, so today you see the land called the West Bank that's disputed. Where is Shechem? Go, it's right here. Today it's known as the city of Nablus. Verse 7. Well, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give you this land. Well, who descendants? Now, we need to get this so squared away. Are you ready? Here in Genesis 15 and also here in chapter 12, God gives who the land? Abraham. Go. Then in Genesis 26:3, he gives it to Isaac, not Ishmael, who becomes the father, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of the Arab people. Not Ishmael. Go. Genesis 28, to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and go in Numbers 17, verse 12, to Moses. There it is. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim. And see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. We're still not done. Go. Joshua chapter 1 verse 3. Every place, Joshua, that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given you as I have said to Moses. And finally, who's going to be and take last and final ownership? Go. Well, in the millennial reign, it's going to be, of course, the resurrected Jesus. Hey, how did he leave the planet? You remember? Whoop, and he elevated right out of sight. He's going to come back in the same manner, Revelation 19. And he is going to rebuild, or I should say build, his millennial temple. Who does the land belong to? Not the Palestinians. The Palestinians were not and never a homogeneous ethnic group of people. They are not the indigenous souls usurped and colonized by the Jewish people. Do we see that God has been very clear from Abraham who does the land of promise belong to? Well, and there, Abraham, he built an altar there at Shechem to the Lord who had appeared to him, verse 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, which is down south a little bit, not too far, and he pitched a tent. So he's building altars and he's pitching tents. What kind of a house, you suppose, did he have there in Babylon? Probably a pretty big one. He was rich and he had a really pretty wife and he had a lot of people working for him. He never built a house after. Let me read you something that John Corson wrote on this section. John said, when the astronauts went to the moon, they planted a flag. So upon entering the promised land, Abram leaves a mark. As we will see, wherever Abram goes, he builds an altar. This is yours, Lord. This is not Abram saying, planting a flag like the moon belongs to the United States. Not that. He's building an altar saying, this land is yours. Abram was a worshiper. Abraham goes, he builds an altar, which shows that he's a worshiper, and he pitches a tent, which shows that he's a pilgrim. Abram never builds a house. Why? Because he looked for a city without foundations. Pardon me. He looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Hey, that's Hebrews 11:10. And for 50 years, he was stuck then there in Haran, and he did not build a big old house, not a big hot tub, not a Lexus or there, any of that. He realized that what he really craved was heaven. So with Bethel on the west, that, if you will, in front of him, and Ai means heap or dump. Who would name their city a trash can? Ai's named Trash Can. Well, that was on the east or behind him. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. If we read Hebrew, right here we would see Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, the I Am. So he goes from the moon god to the real God, because that's what God does. No matter where you've been, no matter what family you grew up in, if you have a real heart for God, God will move heaven and earth to show himself to you. Verse 9, so Abram journeyed, going on until toward the south. And John also says, just like us, heaven is in front of us and the garbage can is behind us. Love that. Verse 10, then there was a famine in the land. Now the Bible says that when there's a famine, there's a reason for it. What's the reason? Whenever you see famine in the land of God, especially the land of promise, think to yourself, God is trying to get their attention. They're doing something that's going to destroy them. So what God does is he turns off the spigot of the clouds. So there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went right down, and he got right on his face to the altar. Nope. Search me, O God. What's going on? Try me and know my... No. He goes down all right, but look where he goes. To Egypt. Circle that. He went to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Here, by the way, is the very first mention of Egypt. And in your Bible, when the Bible mentions anything the first time, pay close attention. There's a lot of information. And we're going to see as Egypt progresses, it's a great model for the world. That's why the Bible says you always go down to Egypt. Good place to write in your margin, Isaiah 30, verse 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek him. Woe to those who lean on and look to the world. Verse 11. Is it going to go badly for Abram? Watch what happens. Remember, your husband is supposed to guide, guard, and govern your family. And where is he leading his family? To Vegas. That won't turn out badly. Verse 11. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, you are a beautiful woman, and you are a beautiful countenance. Verse 12. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, ooh, this wife belongs to this dude, and we want her, so we'll kill the dude to get at the wife. Now, they may or they may not do that, but this is Abram, who's later going to be called the father of faith. Well, that's maybe not till chapter 22. We're well before that. Abram should have never left the promised land in the first. But there's a famine. What do you do? Build an altar. Stop your progress. Get quiet before the Lord. Ask God, am I missing it? Missing you in any capacity? Nope. He says there's food in Walmarts in Egypt, so let's go. Oh, by the way, you're a looker there, Sarah. They're going to want to kill me so they can take you. That may or may not be true, but in Abram's mind, you see what he's doing? The opposite of faith is fear. I know. How about you tell everybody that you are my sister? Now, there's some conjecture about this, but I think the Bible is actually fairly clear. The rabbis teach that Haran is Abram's brother. Haran is her father. Can't say for sure, but the rabbis teach that in Genesis 11, verse 29, there's a guy by the name of Iscah. And it is a slight sort of a linguistic forerunner to Sarai, could be. So they say that Haran is the father. So Haran, she's a daughter of Haran. And later on in Genesis 20, verse 12, Abraham is going to do the bonehead, let's go to Vegas, play you're my sister game again. And in Genesis 20, verse 12, when he is busted by Abimelech, the king there, he says to Abimelech, she's my sister, daughter of my father, Terah. In other words, through one of my brothers, and not the daughter of my mother. So is she, Sarai, his half-sister? And some of you are all, ooh, he married his half-sister, really? Now, later on, Moses is going to put in the law, you can't do that. Now, in this early age, humans are not been around that long. So if you will, the genome hasn't suffered like it has today. Not a good idea to marry your cousin. Why? Because your genomes are so closely matched that the bad parts of the genomes can line up and then the offspring can suffer from it. But this is well before we've had the generations and the genomic sort of degradation. But suffice it to say, it was not unusual at this time. Later in Leviticus 18, verse 9, it's forbidden by the law of Moses. So in other words, you're my sister. Well, it's half true, potentially, and he thinks that that's good enough. By the way, a half a truth is a whole lie. And in the world, have you noticed, man, there's great pressure to bend the truth a little bit. How about if I give correct information, because that's what Abram did, but it's for the purpose of misleading. Nope, Bible calls that a false witness. Verse 13, please say that you are my sister and that it may be well with us. I wrote my margin, really? Seriously? Is lying ever the best sort of plan? Nope. Watch what happens. And it will be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you. The plain truth is when there's a famine, a dryness if you will, it always means that God is trying to get our attention. And by the way, in case nobody's told you, a change of address or spouse or changing churches, jobs, that doesn't fix that. Repentance does. Verse 14, and so it was when Abraham came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, hubba, hubba, and that she was very beautiful, verse 15. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to the Pharaoh. Ooh, we saw this hot babe on eHarmony.com. You better check her out. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Why? Because he wanted to put her in his harem of concubines. Abraham had set his wife up for adultery. Verse 16, so Pharaoh treated Abram well because he's trying to butter him up. What an awful thing to take advantage of your wife in such a situation. I wrote in the margin, careful, Abram and Steve lived too closely to the world, Egypt. Music, movies, social media. It always invites you, come on in, make yourself comfortable. I will treat you right. That's what sin always promises. But what does it deliver? Bondage. So Pharaoh, had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh. There's a powerful truth here, Harvest. When we stay under the authority that God has given us, when we're kids, the authority of our parents. When we are in a family, the father is supposed to guide, guard, and govern. The closer he is to the heart of the Lord, the more God will use the office, if that's the right term, of a father and a husband to cover the family. But what if the father or the husband is a bonehead? There's quite a story here also in chapter 20 that we'll encounter. Sarah's not recorded objecting to the let's play the I'm your sister game, but I bet she did. My hunch is, what are you doing? Like many wives who have a kind of a good acumen and sensitivity for relationship, God made our sisters in such a way. And have you ever noticed that at prayer meetings, they're almost always populated by mostly women? Because prayer meetings, well, they're about relationship with the Lord. Women in relationships, it's a very close thing. Dudes, on the other hand, we're a little thick in some ways. I bet, can't say, but I bet Sarah said, you want to do what? Well, there's a famine here. I wonder if Sarah said, God will provide. Nah, says Abram, I'm the man, and we're going to Vegas. And then his own fear kicks in, and she goes, this isn't going to go well. And now she's been tossed into the harem of the Pharaoh. Is God going to protect her? Answer is yes. Look at this. The Lord, verse 17, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Peter, by the way, in his book of 1 Peter chapter 3, is blown away by how Sarah trusted God even though and when her bonehead husband was running the family off into the ditch. There's not a record of her saying, taking the steering wheel from Abram. She basically trusted God is going to speak to her husband. And does God do it? Yes. Husbands are supposed to guide, guard, and protect their wives and family. Here we see Abram backslidden, caught up in the world, Egypt. Abram has led his wife to Vegas. Verse 18, and then the Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what are you doing to me? How did Pharaoh know that Sarah was his wife? Here the Bible doesn't say, but in Genesis 20, the Bible says that God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. You are in big trouble, pal. And in the dream, Abimelech, whoa, whoa, whoa. What do you mean I've taken another man's wife? He said it was his sister. God says to Abimelech, she is the man's wife. Now you go make this right. And I bet something similar happened to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what are you doing? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? I wrote in my margin, wives, are you listening to this? Or, to some degree, the difficult boss that God has placed in your life was not to blow you up, but is to say, are you able to trust me and stay in and under this authority? Churches and pastors, all that goes on. When we run out from under God's covering, we run out from under God's protection. Peter is saying, this was a tremendous act of faith by Sarah. Oh, that all of us would have such. And look at this. Pharaoh said, you are blowing it, Abram. God busts Abram. Sarah didn't shame him, nag him, use her womanly wiles. She trusted him to God. Verse 19, and why did you say she is my sister? I might have, or really I wanted to make her in one of my concubines. Now therefore, take your wife. Here she is. Take her, go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So his fortune is still intact. And they go back to the promised land where they should have stayed in the first place. Powerful message for us all. Stay under God's authority, and God will do the protecting. Amen?